There can be no doubt, reading and rereading the teaching of the Lord Jesus, that his death, picking up his cross, dying with him and like him, is, I think, the essence of the Christian life. This is what we are called to. And therefore, when we just read a chapter like we have now, Matthew 27, and we actually have the physical fact of the crucifixion in front of us, this is so that we might be able to see something of our own sufferings in his. Because we are asked to identify with his death so that we might identify with his resurrection. We die with him that we might be raised with him. And this was the whole purpose of our baptism, according to Romans 6. And so it follows that we each, I think, have a solemn responsibility to try to reconstruct in our own minds his death and what really happened and how it happened, to think about his feelings, the wider sort of psychological situation that he found himself in. Not that we may get it right, because perhaps we will not exactly reconstruct it as historically it was. But that is not quite the point, I think. The point is to think of him there, and to have that, as it were, as the icon of our faith. Not, of course, in the Orthodox or Catholic sense, but to have him continually in front of us. So that there we have the perspective, there we have the focal point of understanding for all our situations in life. Because not only are we asked to pick up a cross, but in a sense I think that cross is laid upon us. That God arranges situations so that we might fellowship with him there. And so this is why, as I say, I think a continual focused reflection upon him there is what will help us to make sense of our lives. And that's why I think we have the four accounts of his death there in the Gospels. And I suppose when we read through them, there is for maybe all of us a distinct dislike of reading these records. I notice in myself that I tend to want to skim read them, to think, look, I've read these records many times in my life, and I read them at least probably 10 times a year. I know pretty well what the next verse is going to say, and I remember how the story goes. Let's get this over and done with. Like, you read little children's Bible to your children, and you come to this thing about Jesus died, and you sort of whiz through it quickly and say, but you know what? He rose again. And turn the page, and there you are. You're on the resurrection page. Now, why is it, kind of psychologically, that we have that tendency? I think that psychological tendency is for a reason. And I think the reason why we don't like to focus upon the record of the crucifixion, and we want to turn that page pretty quickly, is because it demands an awful lot of us. It really does demand a lot of us, because as he was there, so in essence are we to be if we are true followers of him. And that's not a pretty picture for our own lives. And I think this is why, again, psychologically, Peter did not want Jesus to go up to die at Jerusalem. And that's why when Jesus turns and rebukes him in Matthew 16, we commented on this. He says, look, get behind me, Satan. He says to Peter, you are following me? Get behind me. Really get behind me. Don't just physically walk behind me. Get behind me. Pick up your cross and follow me. And follow is the same Greek word translated get behind. So he's saying, look, you're walking physically behind me. You don't want me to go up there and die at Jerusalem. Look, Peter, no. If you're walking behind me, well, really walk behind me and pick up the cross and follow me. Not just physically walk behind me, because he was walking behind Jesus, because Jesus turned and rebuked him. But really see that the fact that I am going to die is in fact a template for yourself. And don't try and discourage me just because you don't want to do it either. Even though I doubt Peter actually realized that process was going on within him. So that's something to watch out for, and I think it also explains another phenomena that quite a few believers have observed in themselves, and that is of mind wandering at the breaking of bread, that we cannot somehow keep focus, it seems, for very long upon him there on the cross, because our mind wanders. And there are some services, it seems to me, and even talks that are given at the Breaking of Bread meeting, which almost pander to that, talking about things that are totally nothing to do with the Lord Jesus, or sometimes hardly anything to do with anything particularly biblical at all. And that's the easier way, because we don't want our minds to keep on being brought back to him there, because it demands too much of us. That in no way is Christianity a sort of a nice social club, a nice social friendly church to belong to that's going to help you sort of coast through life a little bit easier than without it. Not at all. If that's our view, well, we're totally missing the point. We are asked to pick up the cross of which we have just been reading. And so for each of us, he there will speak in different ways, because he there, his sufferings there, connect with the sufferings in each of our lives, but our own sufferings are unique. And this is why, of course, he suffered more than anybody else, so that all of us could find in him some commonality, some point of connection between our sufferings and his. And I would like to focus particularly this morning on verse 46. Why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Or it could be, how have you forsaken me? Exclamation mark. And I want to suggest that these words indicate a crisis in the mind of the Lord Jesus. And I would like to emphasize almost every other sentence in saying this, that he was perfect. He never sinned, and that is the wonder of it all. And so by talking about a crisis within his mind, we are not in any sense suggesting that he sinned, not at all. And yet, on the other hand, it is no sin to be alive. It's no sin to be human. Let's just remember that as well. Now, if he was tempted on all points like as we are, he must have come very close to the edge. He must have been driven right to the limit. And yet he never, as it were, lost it. He never did what we do when we get driven to the edge, and sometimes we waver there and go a little bit over and come back, or go right over. I mean, he did not. Now, Christ died, we're told, at the ninth hour. Mark's record of these words is that at the ninth hour he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Whereas Matthew 27:46 here says that he said this about the ninth hour, yet he died at the ninth hour. So, put the evidence together. He died at the ninth hour. He said this at the ninth hour. He said this about the ninth hour. Well, I think you can figure that he said this just a minute or so before the ninth hour, before his death. So, what's a couple of minutes, 120 seconds? It was really at the end. And in this, I think we start to enter into the sense of crisis of the whole thing. That it was 11:59. After that perfect life lived, he comes to this point of crisis. It seems to me that in line with the repeated statements that we have in the Old Testament, that God will not forsake his righteous people. He will not forsake the righteous. It seems to me that God did not forsake Jesus. And yet Jesus felt forsaken. And in a sense, if you feel forsaken to the point that he did, then in a sense you kind of are. and the prototype of all that was a number of psalms written by David, where he feels forsaken by God when he flees from his son Absalom. Psalm 42 verse 9, 43 verse 2, 88 14. But he was not actually forsaken by God at that time, but he certainly felt that way. Now, I think that there was some level in Jesus here of failure to understand. Now, failure to understand is not a sin. Let's get that quite clear. And very often in groups like our own that put a great emphasis on doctrine and on Bible teaching, we can tend to think that misunderstanding of the Bible is in fact a sort of a moral issue. And yet it isn't at all. It's quite one thing to love God and love the Lord and love His Word and, well, for whatever reason, misunderstand something and maybe have it wrong on some area of understanding. It's quite different, a big difference between that and, let's say, slack moral behaviour. You know, not reading the Bible from one day to the other, but turning up at church on Sunday and, you know, doing the thing of the world every day of the week and hanging out, etc., in a totally worldly kind of way, and yet turning up on church and everything's okay, compared to somebody who maybe genuinely misunderstands something from the Bible and yet lives a much, much better life than that other person. So then it's no sin to misunderstand. Now, this word, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, this word sabachthani, it's been pointed out that this is very similar to the word that is used about the ram entangled in the thicket. It's as if the Lord Jesus thought that maybe at the last minute there would be another way made. When he you know, is as it were bound to the wood, it's a bit like Isaac was bound, and then at the very last minute there was a way out. And he realizes that no, you know, he is going to be the scapegoat, or the goat, and he is the one who is to die. Now, in the garden of Gethsemane, we're told that he was very amazed. Mark 14, verse 33. He was amazed. And the same word is translated in Acts 3, verse 11, greatly wondering, again, in amazement, in sort of misunderstanding. Now, it seems to me that he did, as it were, panic. He did find that the maybe an expected way out didn't come. When he says in Matthew 26, and we looked at this when we looked at Matthew 26, where he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it be possible." And I suggested that the "it" might have referred to a specific sort of plan B. So he's not just using that word just in passing. Like, well, if it's possible, etc., etc. He says, "if it be possible." And I'm suggesting that the "it" may have referred to a plan that was in his mind. Then, you know, let this cup pass. But it was not God's will that should happen. And I think also one thing you learn from all this is that when prayer at times is not answered, and when God's will is greater and different to our will and our desire, this is not an indication that we are sinners. You know, Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will be done." There was a difference of will between the Father and Son, even though he could say, "I and my Father are one." Yet their will, in one sense, was different. "Not my will, but yours be done." And quite clearly, in his moment of panic, or whatever, sore amazement, or whatever you want to call it, in Gethsemane, he did want another way. He had a different will to that of the Father. Now, as I say, within unity, within a situation where he could say, "I and my Father are one," there was still this difference of will because he was individuated from the Father. He was not, in the Trinitarian sense, very God of very gods. This is an utter nonsense in the whole, you know, these very verses that we're looking at. Put a final nail, I think, in the coffin of Trinitarianism once and for all. Now, my point is that there he was struggling to understand. And the struggling to understand is not sin, because Jesus did not sin. So then, what are we going to do with his feelings then of forsaking? How are we to understand that? Well, Psalm 22 does appear to be a fairly detailed description or pre-description of his feelings on the cross. And according to Psalm 22, 1-6, he was crying out loud for deliverance for some time, both during and before the 3 hours of darkness. So he had been begging for the way out, as he did in Gethsemane. And obviously that way out didn't come. So Jesus knows what it feels like to struggle with unanswered prayer. And yet, God will not forsake those who trust in him. This is so many times emphasized in Scripture. God will not forsake the righteous. And that God will only forsake the righteous, like he forsook Israel, when they fall into sin. Now, there are really so many verses that say this. You can just work that through in a concordance sometime. Now, what then are we to make of this? Why then did Jesus feel that he had been forsaken? Well, it seems to me that Jesus bore Israel's sin, he bore our sin, the sin of God's people, to such an extent that he did actually feel as if he was a sinner. Now, he had understood his death as drinking a cup from God. Let this cup pass from me. But in the Old Testament, the cup is usually the cup of God's wrath against his disobedient people. And he drank that. And so you bring in Isaiah 53 into play here, where, again, in a very clear prediction of the crucifixion, Jesus was to bear Israel's sins. And the judgment for their sins was to fall upon him. Now, the whole language of sin-bearing is difficult to work out. But it seems that one bore their sins by being condemned for them. Sin was laid upon a person in the sense that they were condemned for that sin. Israel were, as I say, were condemned in that they bore their iniquities. Let's just have a look there at Numbers 14, 34 and 35, which I think might help us to understand it a little bit better. Numbers 14, 34 and 35. After the number of the days in which you searched out the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation, but they shall surely die. So they bore their iniquities for 40 years. That means that they were condemned for their sins. So then, to be a sin-bearer, to bear sin, I think, means to be condemned. And so Jesus really genuinely felt on the cross the extent of identity with us and our sins to the point of actually feeling condemned, with all the emotion that goes with that. And as a righteous man who had a good conscience, of course, in that extreme position of mental and physical suffering, it's quite normal, I suppose, that he would have cried out to God, why am I forsaken by you? I haven't sinned, but I feel like the condemned. I am condemned. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Jesus sin for us. Well, that is interpreted, I think, rightly as he made him a sin offering. And yet, the text does just say sin. We are sort of reading in an ellipsis there, maybe quite justified to read that as a sin offering. But he is making us, he made Jesus in that sense, sin, in the sense that our sin was so closely identified with him. I don't think it's talking about the structure of his nature. I don't see how you can, as it were, work our sins like they're a piece of wool or something, sort of weave them into the sort of the body texture of Jesus. I don't see that at all. I see verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Romans 8:3 that Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he condemned sin in the flesh because of that. I see all that as specifically talking about him there on the cross, and not the nothing to do with his actual nature. The context of those verses always seems to demand that it's talking about what happened in the event of the crucifixion. So then, when you look at people like Ezra, for example, in the Old Testament, they sort of did the same. When Israel married out of the faith, or Judah married out of the faith, he rends his clothes and plucks off his hair, which is actually later what Nehemiah did to the Jews who married out of the faith. He rent their clothes and plucked off their hair. So when Ezra does that, he does it because he feels that it's as if he has committed that sin of marriage out of the faith. Well, actually, he hadn't. But he was so identified with Israel that he acted and felt as if he had. And you see this quite a few times of faithful men praying things like, "We have sinned." You got it in Nehemiah 9. When Nehemiah really felt he said, "We blush to lift up our faces to you, O God." Well, not because he himself had committed all their idolatry, etc., but because he felt the guilt of the community, because he was so inextricably connected with them. Incidentally, a lot of those verses are quoted by extremist people to prove their silly theory of guilt by association. And they say that, yeah, well, you know, Nehemiah was guilty because he says, you know, we are guilty. So therefore you should break off your fellowship with anyone who's a bit weak or a bit astray in doctrinal practice or whatever. That's nonsense, because the whole point of all those verses is that you cannot escape. You cannot escape identity with God's people if you are one of God's people. How we are as a whole, therefore, affects every single member. By turning around and saying, well, I'm walking out of the brotherhood. Well, that's exactly then what you're doing then. You're walking out of the body of Jesus because you can't stick the weakness of others. And that's just religiously intolerant bigotry. That's not righteousness. It's not biblical. It's not Christ-like at all. Unfortunately, thank God, he does not do that with us. But anyway, that's an aside. My point is that the Lord, in his death on the cross, was totally identified with our sinfulness, to the point that he genuinely felt, as it were, condemned. Now, he was our representative there. And that is so important, that the Lord died not as a substitute, but as a representative for us. Because it means that in the depth of human sin, we need not feel that we are now so separated and cut off from God because of what we've done, or from Jesus, that, well, Jesus doesn't understand how I feel now. No. He does, because he felt condemned. And so sin in that sense does not separate us now. any more from God, nor from Jesus. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter if we sin. My point is that in the feelings that we may have at the very lowest moments, he knows, because he felt like a condemned person when he died on the cross. And because of that, I think also when Jesus at the Day of Judgment will condemn some people, it's not that he's giving them a punishment which he does not himself understand. He went through this because he was in a position uniquely arranged, but all the same he was in it, whereby he felt he had been condemned. He felt forsaken by God, although he was not, but he felt as if he was. And in that sense, truly, the Son of Man, because of his whole humanity and human experience, not least in the crucifixion, the Son of Man is therefore to be our judge. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, you also find that the Psalms, especially the Psalms that appear to have connection with Jesus because of how they're used in the New Testament, very often plead with God not to forsake me. I won't read out all the references, but I'll just read out some words from different Psalms. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Hide not your face from your servant. Hear me speedily. Forsake me not, O God. I will keep your statutes. O forsake me not. Forsake not the works of your hands. You could say that what happened to Jesus then, because these are the thoughts of the righteous, and they were his thoughts, what happened to Jesus was, in a sense, the thing that he greatly feared. And Job, who was another prototype of the Lord Jesus and his sufferings, says in 3 verse 25 of Job, that what had happened to him was the thing that he had greatly feared all his life. Sometimes our fears are brought upon us. Could be cancer. Could be a way of death. Could be loss of parents, children, loss of employment, loss of the home we loved living in. And it's not because God hates us. Not at all. We are here for a very short time, and in a sense how we quit the show is how we leave is... the manner of our death or whatever is almost, in one sense, inconsequential. The essence is that we're here for a very short time, and we are to serve God and to come to know his Son whilst we are here. That is the point, and to serve him as zealously as we can. And yet, if it should be that in the wisdom of God and in the will of God, the thing that we greatly feared comes upon us, then what can we say? We can only say that, well, that is what happened to Jesus. And even in those crises which such experiences without doubt bring upon us, in those crises, we are connected then with Jesus on the cross, as in all our sufferings, be they minor things like losing a car key or a piece of paper with some information on it, to the major things, to diagnosis with cancer, to sudden death of our loved ones or of us, of we ourselves. In all those things, in all of them, we are being connected with the sufferings of Jesus so that, as Paul says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him.